We're going to be working through a part of 1 Kings 17 tonight, if you'll turn there, if you're not there already. The first 16 verses. I hope you paid attention this morning. This pastor shared the three northern kings most recently, the wickedness of Ahab and the family most recently, and how idolatry continued to be detrimental to Israel and to be the main issue here. But as he said towards the end, we kind of slow down in 17 on from covering all of these kings, and we focus on Ahab a little. But before we get to that, there's a short interlude in 17 where it introduces some new players, if you will, some new characters into this narrative. And it is my desire to walk you through that introduction this evening. I want to put forth a statement to you that I believe I will be able to prove eventually, that I really want you to remember, because it's the main thrust of this evening. And that is, as we see how Elijah is committed in this text, we'll see some of his other characteristics throughout the month, next month, but we see him being committed. And I want to put forward to you that commitment to obeying God's word brings blessings. Commitment to obeying God's word brings blessings in several different ways. And we're going to explore those ways. The first is, it brings blessings even in difficult tasks. I'm going to read the first few verses of 17 to give us some short-term context, because it is imperative as it sets up this interlude I spoke of at the same time as introducing the new character. Difficult tasks. Verse 1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now that's just the first sentence, or verse, excuse me, but it already refers to two different people, two different places, and a judgment or a prophecy, depending on how you define it. So verse number one is packed. So I want to look at this and what a controversial prophecy this is just off the get-go. Now, you've become familiar just a little bit with Ahab the king, the son of Omri, and we've been introduced to what his heart was like, at least at first. We'll come to see what it continues to be like or becomes. And then all of a sudden, in 17:1, there is this man named Elijah. And it doesn't actually come out right out and say, he's a prophet. You get that idea eventually, and we'll see why. But I want to cover where he's from, because it gives us a little idea of what he's about and then what he does as we move on through the chapter. It says he's a Tishbite, which sounds like a disease, even though it's not. I'm going to show you a map. Now, of all, I chose the one of Gilead. Tishbe is not actually on this map. But this is the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Much of what we talked about this morning was in the purple. Gilead is this region right across the Jordan. You see many of the different cities are named after the region. You got Ramoth-Gilead and Jabesh-Gilead. Tishbe is actually right about here. So it is likely he's underneath this stream, which you can't read what that's labeled. I'll tell you later. But he is from that region. So he's from outside, even though it is in control of Ahab. He is outside of the area of Israel. We're familiar with modern Israel ending here, right? Those are the borders. But often, especially because of Solomon and his children, there was a political effect elsewhere. We talked about marriages being made this morning, marriage alliances. So that was where he was from. Now, I'm not sold on him being from the city of Tishbe, because that word can also mean, much like Samaritan, where it came to have an extra meaning, it also could mean alien or sojourner. So even though he was, I believe he was from Gilead, he wasn't necessarily from the city of Tishbe. He came from the territory occupied by Israel. And much of his ministry, as you'll come to see, is in Israel, but he wasn't from there. Now, we looked at Gilead, and much of the thinking behind prophets at this point in time was wondering if he was the prophet. In Deuteronomy, I'm going to read a quote from Deuteronomy 18 that took place well before this, obviously. It says, Deuteronomy 18:18 says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them." Well, those were the words of God, and he was saying, I'm going to raise up a prophet who will do this. And ever since that time, people have wondered about people who speak for the Lord, who claim to speak in the lieu of the Lord. Is this the prophet? And it's a good question, because we come to see Elijah is a prophet, and much of what he prophesies comes to be quickly. But I'm actually not going to go down that rabbit trail. He was not the prophet that Deuteronomy 18 is discussing. Christ was that prophet, and that can be proven if you look at John and Acts. And we won't take time to do that tonight. But Elijah was a major player in this scenario, and he was a prophet. I don't want to downsize his importance. And he did segue in the prophet family between Moses, and who was, of course, a prophet, and Christ, the prophet Deuteronomy 18 is referring to. Last month, we looked at, I preached about Ahijah and Jeroboam. Now, Ahijah was a prophet, and he wasn't the first or the last, but he kind of brought to the fore the prominence of prophets as major players in the history of Israel. Elijah is going to have a much larger one than Samuel or Nathan, but the prophetic movement becomes more significant as you roll into chapters 17 and 18. The legitimacy of Elijah as a prophet is going to be established. One of the requirements of knowing a prophet, according to Deuteronomy 13, is that their prophecies are fulfilled. Go figure. You'd think that'd be kind of logical. You know, people don't believe you're a prophet unless one of your prophecies is actually comes to be. But that is one of the requirements listed. And we're going to see very soon that is, he fulfills that. And he, later on in the chapter, meets a widow who actually recognizes him as a prophet as well. Now, I don't want to steal too much thunder from the person doing 16 on, but Christ actually draws from this chapter in Luke 4 when he's teaching. He's talking about prophets being accepted. In Luke 4, he says, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias," that'd be Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." So we know he's discussing that point in time, because it was Elijah and the famine. "But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now, we're going to read about the widow in about 5 verses, but Christ discusses this situation in Luke 4, saying no prophet is accepted in his own country. You realize that, where was he from? Oh, the map's gone. Well, he was from the east of the Jordan. Did he stay there? No, not really. And later on, he's sent elsewhere. I'll show you that's outside of his country as well. No prophet is accepted in his country. So Elijah was extremely similar to Moses and Christ, but there were differences. He was after the mold of the prophet Moses. All right, the second personage in verse 1 we come to see is Ahab. Now, I'm not going to pound on this because we talked about him this morning. Elijah was committed to going to Ahab, even though it might have been dangerous. We've talked about who Ahab was, who he married, things he did. He approved, I think Pastor said, the rebuilding of Jericho, and we heard what that builder did. So a very dangerous man in his morality and ethics. I'm going to read a quick quote to set the stage. Ahab succeeds his father Omri with the kingdom in the best political shape since Jeroboam's times, probably. He ruled 22 years, but few, if any, of these years pleased the author of Kings, who condemns Ahab as the worst northern king yet, and that's apparent to us. Ahab not only allows Jeroboam's cult to continue, but he also marries Jezebel of Tyre, a Baal worshiper, as we see from her name, Jezebel. Jezebel becomes the greatest patroness of Baal in Israel, and her husband erects a temple for him, an image of Baal and the Asherah poles. So full-blown fertility rites have come to Israel. Idolatry as an institution has become even more entrenched than in the past. So that is who Elijah is dealing with here in the second part of verse 1 as he goes to him to talk to him. Fertility rites can be anywhere from murdering infants to disrespecting, you know, spring and the life God has given humans. We mentioned, I didn't think you were going to, but we mentioned the god Molech this morning about how they worship him and committed infanticide. And that was the kind of thing that was going on when Elijah stepped onto the scene. So what does he say to Ahab? I'll read it again. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So that is his promise, his prophecy. And this is very interesting. No rain. Now, this is, again, Elijah is not introduced as a prophet right away. He does not say, according to the word of the Lord, as we will come to see later. It becomes very common. He says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, before whom I'm accountable to, who I'm a prophet of, there shall not be rain. So we know he's a prophet, but there is actually another New Testament reference that discusses this. It's amazing how much the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and I appreciate it. It gives you a lot of context. James 5 discusses this specific situation with Elijah and the drought. I'm going to read verse 10 first, and then 16 and 17. James 5:10 says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. 16 and 17 say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You're familiar with that verse. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, we didn't know, he didn't say in 1 Kings 17 how long it was going to not rain. We find out from a totally different testament, 2,000 years later. Now it's 4,000 years later. And it is fascinating because James gives us a window into kind of, not Elijah's soul, but Elijah's motivation here. Even as early as verse 10, he defines the prophet school and says, those who speak in the name of the Lord. And that is a very key phrase. I want you to pay attention as we go through the rest of this text. It comes up about 5 times, and I'm going to focus on each time. But they're an example of suffering and affliction and of patience, which speaks to Elijah's commitment. We'll see how that fleshes out in commitment in a few verses. Behold, we count them happy which endure, that endurance, the waiting on God, the commitment to being obedient. Verse 16 of James 5. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man to subject like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now, that is a piece of information that we didn't have before when we read 1 Kings 17. Elijah does not mention prayer. Merely, he says, there shall not be rain these years according to my word. So it sounds like a human walks up to another human, who happens to be the king, and says, I don't want it to rain in your country because I said so. Which is a very gutsy thing to do if you know who Ahab is and was. But James tells us he actually prayed for this to occur. Who actually made the drought happen? Elijah or God? God, obviously. Humans don't control the weather, which I'm eternally grateful. We think war is bad now. It'd be terrible if we had that kind of power. But God obviously listened to Elijah's request. Did it not rain for 3.5 years? Yes, it did not rain. So did God listen to him? Yes, he did. Now, this brings to mind several different things. Why would Elijah have prayed for drought? Who does that? Imprecatory prayer, the kinds of prayers we usually see in the Psalms, bringing about judgment on your enemies, we're not encouraged to pray. Now we understand the law through the life of Christ, and we're to be forgiving and turn the other cheek. But Elijah was obviously motivated, and I think he was motivated by righteousness, according to James 5. Was he that burdened for Israel's spiritual health? Did he really look around him from outside Israel, I guess, in where he lived, and see the idolatry and see the immorality and think they need revival? Did he remember, I know I'm referencing Deuteronomy a lot, but did he remember God's claim from Deuteronomy 11 about idolatry leading to drought? If you have time tonight, go. I've referenced 11, 13, and 18. Go back in those chapters and look at this. It's literally a promise from 13 and 14. Idolatry leads to drought. God's, as he laid out his relationship with his children, the children of Israel, God said, we're going to take this monotheistic thing where I'm your only God very seriously. And this is one of the inevitable requirements. Again, chapter 18. Those who give their children to the fire will have drought. What is he referring to? People who murder their children, especially via fire. I think that's a direct reference to the false god Molech, who it sounded like was around even back when God was establishing his relationship with Israel. Was Elijah aware of that? I would say very likely, yes. It makes me wonder, are we ever so burdened for the spiritual state of things in life, ours, other people's lives, that we'd be willing to pray for them and pray that they possibly suffer? I was going to share an example, and I still will. I was earlier today thinking, I don't know anybody who would do that. I don't know anybody like that. I couldn't do that. And I, about 10 years ago, when I was in college, I guess, I was told by some Chinese missionaries that unstarted by them, unbeknownst to them, some of their church members had actually started to pray for persecution in America. Because, I mean, we are an extremely televised country. Everybody around the world knows what everybody is doing, so it's not like the world is blind. They can tell what the West is doing, what we're doing, and they were disappointed as far back as 10 years ago. When you pray for something like persecution, for suffering, that truly speaks to your priorities. Were they prioritizing our comfort or our spiritual health? Those Christians. They were prioritizing what mattered, our spiritual health. Have you ever done that, been able to do that? The other example I just popped in my head is parenting. You don't want your kids to suffer, ever. But we've all heard of the school of hard knocks. Some of you have raised kids who prefer to learn there as opposed to your school. I can think of a few things that I've done as a parent where I wish I could have made it easier. But you know what? Which lesson sticks longer? It's the hard lessons. The hard lessons. And it also begs a second question. Why did Elijah pray for drought? Why drought? Why not something more Moses-y? Plagues, flies, blood. One of the commentators, Smith, concludes that the Phoenician Baal of Ahab and Jezebel was known as a storm god. The extra-biblical evidence indicates that the Baal of Carmel and the later fights were also storm gods. Thus, the Baal worshippers that filled Israel now believed that their God made rain occur. So, if drought is the opposite of rain, guess what Elijah prayed for? That which would affect the people's lives the most, physically and spiritually. If you believe your deity controls the weather and suddenly it seems like he's not in control anymore for a long, long time, you might doubt that control. Elijah prays for this to prove that Yahweh and not Baal is in charge of crop enriching rains. We move in verse 2, and this is where the first of three times we see the phrase, the word of the Lord came to him, saying. 2 just sets it up. Now we know that this man hears from God. 1 didn't prove that. 1 just proved that he talked to a king about drought. 2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said something specific. Now, before we launch into 3, what he actually says, this phrase really is the one that ties the pieces of the narrative together through the next 15 verses. God commands Elijah 3 times, and he obeys every time. This phrase is also connected historically with all true prophets, bringing words from the Lord. We saw a false prophet a couple chapters ago who gave messages and lied, said this is from God, and it wasn't, and there was fallout from that. True prophets bring God's word only. So we're going to look after the prophecy from the Kareth provision. Verse 3, get thee hence and turn eastward and hide thyself by the brook Kareth that is before Jordan. Now, he wasn't near Kareth. Remember, he was from Gilead, but Ahab wasn't in Gilead. I forgot to mention that. He would have had to travel to the then capital, which from this morning we know was not Jerusalem, but, yes, somebody said it, Samaria, the new capital. Why? There's various reasons, probably economic reasons. So he went over here to talk to Ahab, and God said, okay, you've done that. Now, go back east and park yourself by this brook called Kareth. Now, if I understand the commentators correctly, this location is actually approximate. He could have been here. He could have been way over here. We don't know. And it honestly doesn't matter. But this seems like an odd ask. God continues in verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Okay, this is getting more and more unusual. Elijah was prepared to begin this prophetic ministry. Obviously, he'd been burdened, he'd been praying, and he's like, all right, well, first assignment, we're going to go talk to the king. That's what prophets are for, right? Confront those too big for their britches. But he does, and God says, okay, now back off a little bit, a lot of it. Go back. Now, I think he was familiar with the ravine of Kareth, the brook of Kareth. So he went directly there. But this was unusual. What happens to brooks in droughts? They dry up, right?
You think God would have sent him to the well of Kerith or the really, really deep lake of Kerith so that he wouldn't have wants. But God had a plan. He had a plan. You know, and I actually found out that ravens have a very bad reputation, not just being a dark bird and, you know, bad tidings and all that, but they are apparently very bad at taking care of things, even themselves and their young. They are known for killing their young out of ignorance. And so, I don't know if Elijah knew that, but when he found out that the ravens were going to be responsible for feeding him, I wonder if he was a little nervous at the unlikeliness of this provision. But that did not stop him from obeying. Verse 5, so he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. There's the second phrase. Elijah obeyed and did what? Exactly what he was told to do. He went and he dwelt by the brook Kerith, that is before Jordan. Now, I'm going to reference Deuteronomy again. You ready? According to chapter 13, one of the signs of a true prophet is that they do and say to obey God's voice. Did God speak to Elijah and give him a command? Yes. So, we also see Elijah proved he was a prophet because he obeyed. Not after this long, drawn-out conversation like Job or Moses, where, you know, I'm really not fond of Kerith. You know, I slipped there once. You know, it's not a nice place. He goes. He goes without asking. Right away. Now, there's a number of different reasons why he might have been sent there. I think it was to give him a temporary place to be safe so that he could wait on the Lord and be fed and watered as he waited. But it was also suggested to me that he was sent to the wilderness, the farther away from the mountains in the east, to learn. What could he have learned? Well, there are several different things the wilderness teaches you. We saw Moses go into the wilderness. We saw Christ grow into the wilderness to learn, to meditate. We saw Paul or Saul go into the wilderness to learn, to be discipled. We saw Israel go into the wilderness for 40 years to learn one very, very hard lesson, which Elijah didn't seem to need. That was obey the first time. But regardless, he went. He did obey. And what happened? Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, twice a day. Where did he get water? He drank from the brook. So his liquid and solid needs were fulfilled according to the word of the Lord. Not only do we see an excellent example of Elijah obeying, obedience in Elijah, but we see God promises to do something, and he does it as soon as Elijah needed it, as soon as he said he would. It's encouraging to see that. It reminds us of the faithful God that we serve. I don't know about you. Sometimes I have this really bad habit of projecting my own unfaithfulness on my God. Where, how can he possibly put up with me day in and day out? Or the world? Why aren't we all dead? The Old Testament is rife with examples of where people's foolishness brought about their death. And people are certainly foolish now. But we serve a faithful and patient God. We see that. He did as he promised. Pastor Spink mentioned that characteristic this morning. God fulfills promises. Verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So the inevitable happened. He knew it was a brook. It wasn't even a river. You know, at least we call the Jordan a river. The brook of Kerith was just a brook, tributary. It dried up. Elijah had to have known that was going to happen. But there is no record of him despairing. There is no record of him saying, woe is me. He's just waiting for the Lord. Wait for the next command. Wait on God's faithfulness. Reminded me of verse, those that wait upon the Lord will, what? Renew their strength. Now, you know, it doesn't say how long it took him to get him his first meal from the birds once he arrived. I think it was immediate. But I think Elijah would have waited. Because God, the creator, the sustainer, sent him there. And he trusted him, just like you and I should trust him. Let us renew our strength by waiting upon the Lord. Not only will being committed to obeying God's word bring blessings in difficult tasks, but 8 through 16, we also see it'll bring blessings in diverse times. He is about to go on a journey. Verse 8 says, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, there it is again, the second time. This begins the second sega of the word in Elijah's life. It starts a trend. One time is once. Twice is repetitive, right? Second time starts a trend of command and compliance. Okay, so the word of the Lord came. What did he say? Arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. There's the command. Get thee up. Get out of that ravine. Go to Zarephath. All right, where's Zarephath? I have to go backwards here. I didn't do this right. All right, so his third journey, recorded, is way up there, past Tyre, where Jezebel's from, right? This is Phoenicia. Way up there. All right, is that part of Israel? And then? No. So he goes from not being in Israel to being not in Israel more. Farther away. Much, much farther north. He went to all these foreign places. But God said, dwell there. I commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. God's unusual provision comes from an unlikely source. You think, you know, if Elijah doubted those birds, man, even if ravens didn't have a bad name back then, a widow woman? Really? You can't send me to, like, the czar of Zarephath or, like, the sub-king of Zarephath, the mayor, somebody who might actually have food to be eaten? He's going to send me to a widow. If you read the story of Ruth, you know, it includes a lot of people. I'm thinking of Mara, especially her mother-in-law. Widows often ended up having to beg to survive. Not wealthy people. But verse 10, what did he do? He arose and he went to Zarephath. There's that obedience. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. It was an 85-mile walk. Doesn't say how fast he did it, but it was a long walk, you know. And I think that also came into his mind when he heard widow, but he heard Zarephath, he's like, oh, rats, I know where that is, and it's not close. It's past, well, that's not a city, but it's not Jezreel, and it's not Aphek, it's way up here. I'd rather go to Tyre. It's 5 miles closer. He went a long ways and said, I'm thirsty. He was committed to obeying God exactly. Okay? There was no half measure. Okay? He didn't get halfway there, and he hit the Sea of Kinnereth and said, you know, I'm wiped. I'm just going to stay by this large body of water during this drought and see if God will bless me here. No, it is full-blown obedience on Elijah's side. Full-blown. Verse 11, as she was going to fetch the vessel, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in your hand. One of the commentators, you know, because it seemed like he's just keeps thinking of these things he needs, you know, drink, food. He actually thinks that the first request was actually a test to see if she would actually go do it. Much like the steward going to find a wife for Isaac to test her, see if she'll water your camel, and I'll water all of them for you if you want. And whether the commentator's right or not, it doesn't matter because she goes and she's willing to give him a drink. But As soon as he mentions food, water's free, right? Even in a drought, there's public wells. As soon as he mentions food, she replies and says, "As the Lord thy God liveth," there's a recognition there, "I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering sticks that I can go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." I think she was gathering sticks for a fire, because you don't want to eat cold oil and cold cornmeal. You want to bake it. But we come upon this situation. She lays out this situation, and it's rather dire. The situation is that she was extremely low on food, to the point where, I don't know why she hadn't thought of begging. Maybe she begged for the meal that she already had. I don't know. But she was considering death. I have a, not intentionally, just from starvation. I have a dependent. I have a little bit of meal left that I can make a little cake from him, and that's it. We're toast. The situation is very dire. And this is when Elijah responds. This is a beautiful thing. We see how important faith is in this scenario. Elijah says to her, "Fear not." Step one, don't be afraid. Often that's something God has to say to us. "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but," condition, "make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make for thee and thy son." Okay, so he's giving her an order in which he wants her to do these things as the unknown guest from nowhere. Very nice lady. What does that say about priorities? Hers and his. Now, Elijah has a promise from God that he will be sustained by a widow. So he knows a little bit more than she. She has no such knowledge. She is going into this thinking, if I do as he says, I and the one I love will die. It's a huge ask. But she has recognized his God. "I know your God, the living God." 14. He finally shares the motivation for his request, the power behind it. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Here is another command, prophecy. "The barrel of meal will not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." That was a promise of sustaining. Now, it's a little easier. When someone comes to you to pay you and they pay in promises, that's usually not how we prefer to be paid, right? We like cash and checks and, well, credit cards now. But we like the tangible. She was being offered the intangible. "You know my God, you don't know me, but you know my God. My God promises that you and your son won't run out of cornmeal or oil until the drought's over." Now, she has a choice to make. Like the rest of us have a choice to make when God gives us hard responsibilities, hard asks. Is she going to step out in faith and do according to what she was asked? That's the crux of this paragraph. The widow also has the opportunity to obey God by believing in his words. And see what happens. You see the impact of this faith. Verse 15. "She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house," being her son, "did eat many days." Now, how much meal did she say she had enough for? A little cake. I don't know about you, but I eat more than one cake per meal. And there was three of them. Even if they went a little light, let's say that's like nine cakes. I'm thinking a miracle happened here. And no miracle happened here.
The barrel wasted not, nor did the cruse or vessel of oil fail. And this is a beautiful thing. Look at verse 16. We see the phrase one more time. According to what? The word of the Lord. God's word was fulfilled. He followed up on his promise. A very, very recent promise. We don't see the time going by here. It just says many days. In 14, Elijah makes the promise, or God makes the promise via Elijah. And in 16, it's fulfilled. I told you his prophecies were going to be fulfilled very quickly in the text I get to preach from. All right? This is another huge promotion of him as a true prophet. Not only did he pray for the lost, confront royalty, and obey God immediately after being commanded, but guess what? He prophesies correctly and truly. And you see God reward the widow's faith with sustenance. Now, we've all had a good meal. We know what it feels like to eat at Golden Corral. It is amazing, I'm trying to think like the widow here, how you can feel after you realize that the God you chose to worship, the real God, did something for you that he said he was going to do. That's real. That's tangible. That is a beautiful result of faith that you can nearly taste. So Elijah's arrival was a blessing in disguise. What at first seemed like to be a strain on the family's resources actually turned into an answer to prayer. If she had turned him down for a drink or turned him down for a meal, would her cornmeal have failed? Yeah. Thankfully, that didn't happen. God orchestrated it differently. But if she'd refused, God blesses those who step out in faith, who commit themselves to obeying the word of the Lord. He blesses us. There's several different applications I could think of right now. The first one, I actually saw this on a friend's Facebook recently. She said, you know, we've all been getting stimulus checks, it seems like, repeatedly. What is the first thing you do with your check? I think I have direct deposit, so I didn't even realize I got one for a while. She said, are you seeing everything that comes into your life, financially, physically, whatever, as a gift from God and wholly his, giving back to him first? That's a practical application of this. Giving back to God, recognizing that he is the one sustaining us day in and day out. There's a lot of other applications I want to mention. I just want to give you a peek of what's coming. This interlude that I mentioned, there is more to the widow's story that we'll cover at another time. But eventually Elijah gets back into it. He has a contest with other prophets coming up. And the issue here is not that Israel at large wants to reject Yahweh and choose Baal, but rather Elijah expects them to choose between the two. And I mention that because I feel like that is where we most struggle. We're not going to curse God to his face. We're not going to turn our backs to the church. We want to serve God. Multiple gods at the same time. What you know of our God, will he accept that? Not even close. The one and true God shall have no other gods before him. And that usually, in the case of Baal and Molech and Ra and whatever other idols there are, it usually doesn't look like that in our life. It usually is quite a bit uglier because it's hidden. It's under the surface. Sometimes we have to dig to realize
I have been materialistic, monopolizing, adulterating in my heart after these things, and it's affecting my life, my relationship with God. Two things. Look at your own life. How do we obey God when He tells us to do things? Elijah obeyed immediately, with fervor, quickly, and all the way, full blown. He went all the way to Zarephath, 85 miles. There was no, it might have taken him a while, but he obeyed to the T. That's the kind of obedience I like in my children. If I say, go clean up your room, sometimes they get halfway up and forget where I sent them. Sorry if that is a little too close to home for some of you. And, you know, I like it when things are come to completion. Do we obey God in the things He said to do? We know the commands. We know His expectations. Ask yourself that as we go. Two, is our authority derived from aligning our will with God's words? That's a fancy way of saying, do we expect to be obeyed because of the positions we hold, the influence that we have on people, or because we are asking them to do the right things in God's eyes? What happens when the kings of Israel expect their people to do right? God blesses those endeavors. Look at Nehemiah's attempts. Look at Ezra's attempts. The walls and the temple were rebuilt. Why? They desired a godly thing. Do you, in your life, and whoever you have effect over, influence over, do you desire godly things for you and those people you interact with? Elijah did. He was a huge encouragement to the widow, and vice versa. They witnessed each other obeying, being faithful, following our God.